Now we are in another chapter tonight, 26, the 26th chapter of Exodus. And we shall read from verses 1 to 14. Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 to 14. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work, or with cherubim the work of the cunning workman shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another. Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain, from the selvedge in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain, or of the other curtain, in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tachets. Thou shalt make 50 clasps of gold. Couple the curtains together with the tachets, with the clasps, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair, to be a covering, to be a tent. That's the word that is used there. To be a tent over or upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 cubits shall be all of one measure. The 11 curtains, rather, shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. In the forefront of the tent is the word. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 clasps, tatches of brass, of copper, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side, and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins, or of seal skins. Now, as we have mentioned each evening, we look at chapter 35 and other portions for different issues now. The commission is given to Moses. The communication is given to Moses. Now this is relayed to the people. And if you look at chapter 35 and verse 11, you'll notice that Moses commences with the article that is before us tonight, the tabernacle. Officially, actually, while we call the whole of the structure the tabernacle, there is only one item that's called the tabernacle, and that is the first covering. The tabernacle is the first covering of chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. Now Moses, as he relays God's message and God's pattern to the people, he doesn't commence with the ark as the Lord did. He commences with the tabernacle. That's chapter 35 and verse 11. Now, look at chapter 36. Verse number 8. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains. Now, the first item that is noted to be made is this, our subject tonight, the tabernacle. As I said to you, as we read these various passages, we observe great changes, very interesting changes, very instructive changes. And I trust you're able to assess the mind of God in the order that is resorted to, first by God, then by Moses, and now by those that work for God. That's very important. So that everything is really taking its character from the first item that is made. Everything else is made for it, for the tabernacle. When tomorrow night, in the will of God, we come to the boards, you'll notice that the boards are made for the tabernacle. It's not that the tabernacle, the covering is made for the boards. Now, I trust you'll recognize the distinction and the divine differences that emerge through the reading of Holy Scripture. So, verse 8 to verse number 19 gives us the construction, the making, the power that God exercised in His Spirit, by His Spirit, to enable these men to work in this way. Now, in chapter 40, you will see that it is then brought, verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, or of the congregation. Now there it's first again. And verse 17, and it came to pass, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his stocks, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. Now, we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of His holy word. Now I'm sure you're anxious to see these coverings as we have them before you, and tonight is the night when you can really see them in all their distinctiveness. First of all, the outer covering.
And then the ram skins dyed red, and fortunately that is real sea skin, and that is real ram skin, and goat's hair, the tent, and that is real goat's hair. And may I say, for your interest, the only part of the whole of the model that comes from Australia. There's a dear brother present tonight whose beloved sister spun actual goat's hair and sent it to us. And then my wife brought it together in this fashion. But the actual hair, the actual formation, is real goat's hair, spun by Brother McKinney's sister, down by whatever, in the south part of Australia. And then on this side, we want to show the tabernacle. The tabernacle. It must have been a very wonderful sight when we think of it in its multicolored glory, and the cherubim and so on. There must never have been a tapestry like it in all the world. So now these are the four items. If we cover them tonight, we will cover a tremendous amount of material, and you have been very patient, and I have experienced much encouragement from the interest and the attitude of the saints night by night. Now, let us begin with where we have read. Let us notice that we cannot ignore the slightest word in Holy Scripture. Now, let us get that very clearly. Can it possibly do that? I want you to notice the significance of where we have begun tonight. What we have begun with. And why does God now turn to this item? Why did he not start with the outer covering first? The badger skin, or the seal skin as I prefer it to be. And then come to the ram skin dyed red. And then come to the tent of goat's hair. And then come to the tabernacle. Whereas the order is the very opposite. God commences with the tabernacle, and then the tent, and then the two outer coverings, for which there is absolutely no dimension, no measurements given whatsoever. So, as you see, the other two are like those other items. They were dependent for their manufacture upon Moses, who saw the pattern on the mount. Now, if we miss anything, I think it's serious. I don't know whether you have noticed that up to this point where we began tonight to read, we have been punctuated. Might say the reading has been punctuated by two references already to the mount. If you go back to chapter 25, you will find in verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. That's the first reference to the pattern. The last verse of chapter 25. And look and see that thou make them after their pattern, which hath been showed thee in the mount. Now, look please at chapter 26 and verse number 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle
according to the fashion thereof, which hath been or which was showed thee in the mount. And then you go to chapter 27 and look at verse number 8. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And then the item that is left at this stage, notice, at this stage, is simply the court and the gate or the door of the court. So this first section is punctuated by four references to the mount. Now when God divides things like this, I do trust we listen and, we learn. I trust that as you ponder these areas in between, you'll see what God is collecting, and then you'll see the order of his mind, and then you'll see where he commences each time he refers to the mount. Immediately having referred in verse 9 of chapter 25 to the mount, he begins with the ark. Now, there is the ark before you, and you'll notice something very special about it. We have already drawn your attention to it. There is the ark where God commences in verse 10 of chapter 25. Now notice something about the ark. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You just have a good look at it right now. Right? And then where does God begin after the second reference to the mount? Well, we read. And he begins with the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Do you notice anything on the tabernacle that relates to the ark? I'm sure you do. Now, where does God begin when he mentions the third reference to the mount? I want you to notice, fellow saints, he begins with the veil. Verse number 31 of chapter 26. You see it there? Now, whether you can see the veil or not, I hope you can at least. But there it is in there. And I don't want to bring it out just now, but it's right in there. And if you can see anything about it, especially if you can see it at all, you'll see it has something that's in the tabernacle and that's in the ark. See? In other words, each section that God begins at this stage, he introduces with items that have cherubim. He commenced after the first mention of the mount with the ark, which is cherubim. Then he commences with the tabernacle, chapter 26, after the second mention of the mount, and the tabernacle has cherubim. See it? On each curtain. And then many more items are mentioned, and we come to the third punctuation, the third reminder, the third reference to the mount. And then God commences again, and he takes us right into the veil, and the veil has cherubim on it. Now, I think that's tremendous, brethren, that God is saying something to us. And it doesn't matter whether we agree or disagree. It doesn't matter whether we see it or cannot see it. All that I want you to see is this, that God puts things down very clearly and very accurately before us.
And if we just could read our Bible in this light, we would come to know experimentally, not in a head sense, but in an experimental way, that our Bible is inspired. And that God has a divine order in His very communication of these things. So now, here is something with which we rejoice. I rejoice in it. Just to see that God has an order in putting these things together for us. Now, get them, won't you? The four references to the man. Number one. And then see how God introduces each communication. The items that He mentions and where He begins. He begins with the ark in chapter 25, verse 10, that has cherubim. Then He begins again in chapter 26, verse 1, with the tabernacle that has cherubim. And then He begins in chapter 26, verse 31, with the veil that has cherubim. Now, we'll come to that, of course, to each item step by step. Now, the words that God uses here are used not synonymously, but in a very narrow sense. After all, I know that you can read in certain passages of the Old Testament, for example, Numbers 24, and 5, where Balaam is looking at Israel from the heights, and he sees his tabernacles, and he sees his tents. Now, in that sense, those words are used synonymously, in that Balaam is looking at the one thing. But in Hebrew lyrics, he describes it twice, and he uses synonyms to describe what he sees. That principle obtains in many, many references throughout your Old Testament when it comes to the word tabernacle and when it comes to the word tent. You will notice them in the Psalms, you will see them in Isaiah, you will see them in many portions of your Old Testament, tabernacle and tent, or else in the plural. But now when we come to this chapter, God is using them specifically. Specifically. And this word, tabernacle, which really means dwelling, is a word that is used a tremendous number of times in your Old Testament, and it's well worth considering just how many times it does occur. You'll be able to establish that by a useful concordance. 119 times it is termed tabernacle. 9 times dwelling, 5 times habitation, 3 times dwelling place, once by the word place, once by the word dwelleth, and once by the word tent. Now, that is very interesting indeed. But in this passage, the word is used specifically. And the mind of God must be ascertained by the words that He uses. Now, having said that, we say the same about the word tent. And you check on that too, that the word tent is used very, very freely in the Old Testament. And there are various words that are used to describe the tent. Now, 198 times in our authorized version, the word tent, this is where the difficulty comes out. The word tent is translated tabernacle. And you see, we would think it's the same thing. But it's not. And unfortunately, sometimes the authorized version does not distinguish between the actual Hebrew word that occurs. So that 198 times it is translated tabernacle, and 141 times it is translated tent. But actually, it should be tent the whole way through in the particular word. So, if you have a revised version, and have a Derby translation, you will find that for the most part, those translators have kept to the word tent in its specific form wherever it occurs. But in this passage, we're looking first now at what is called the tabernacle. And then secondly, at what is called the tent, the covering of goat's hair. Now, let us think first of all of the fabric of the tabernacle. The fabric of the tabernacle. I think it's very precious to notice that we are moving into another very, very rich area of ministry. For it says here that thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Fine twined linen. That, of course, is a very interesting material. As I've said, Israel must have purchased it from the traders in the wilderness in order to have such an amount that was needed for the tabernacle. It was linen made from flax, and of course they would not have the ground, nor would they have the time to sow the flax, to reap it, to steep it, and then to do with it what was done in Ireland many years ago and in many other places where flax was used for linen and so on. But the fact is, they had it. Whether they bought it in the yarn or whatever, they likely did, because women spun the linen. And I would have thought that they formed, of course, from the yarn, the beautiful items that are before us. I want you to think of the linen, because linen is a very wonderful type. To me, it always speaks of divine righteousness, but more particularly of what I'm going to call outwrought righteousness. Outwrought righteousness. Righteousness that is manifested in what is habitual, in what is characteristic, in what is the very life of the person that is associated with it. Now, the clearest point that we have on that, fellow saints, that would help us right away, is the word used in Revelation concerning the righteousnesses of the saints. The outwrought or the worked out linen that becomes the righteousnesses, the plural, of the saints. If we just get that idea now in relation to the subject, I'm sure we will see it so perfectly in our Lord Jesus. When I think of the fine twine linen as associated with the Lord, because we want to see him first in every aspect of the tabernacle, then I think of what characterized the Savior. What characterized him as the one that manifested the very dwelling of God in himself? After all, you know that this tabernacle is the dwelling of God. But when that blessed one came in manhood, all that that tabernacle presented is seen in him personally. God dwelling in him, and he manifesting all the glory of that blessed God that we know so much. Now, that's exactly what I want you to think of. The garments of Christ always bespeak his character. And if you think of this fine twine linen as something that is seen in the habit, something that is seen in the worked out life of the person, and especially of the person of the Lord Jesus, then you consider his garments. His garments. Because garments in the Word of God always denote character, as we know. As we know. We have many examples of that, and time would forbid me to draw upon the many in the Word of God. But allow me to say that a consideration of the garments of Christ will really bring up the many aspects of his blessed, holy, righteous, habitual character. So much so that I think of that dear woman that touched the hem of his garment. And the moment she did it, she derived the utmost blessing. Oh, beloved, each time we touch his garment, each time we come into his presence and know something of the character of the Savior, something that marked him every moment of every day, not something transitory, not something temporary, but something that was permanent, something that was perfect, something that was very practical in the person of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, when it comes to us, when people touch our character, do they go away whole or do they go away unhealthy? This woman came in all her sickness. This woman came in all her weakness. And there was no physician could do a thing for her. But she touched the hem of his garment and she went away whole. My brethren, 5 minutes with me, of you in my presence, will either do you good or will do you harm. Remember that. And 5 minutes with you, my presence with you, can do the same. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus and the fine twine linen, we're thinking of the character, the manifested character of the Lord Jesus, beloved, that was habitual, that men could see, that men could touch, and that men knew the benefit of. We see him wrapped in swaddling clothes and led in a manger. What garments? We see him laying aside his garment and girding himself with a towel. And as he comes to those men, I tell you, it's not them touching him, but him touching them. How blessed the experience. Now you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. When John looks in at the resurrection morn and sees the garments as they were. Remember, beloved, he was the first man recorded to believe. And if we followed that through, you can see what I'm at, can't you? You just bring in, when you think of this fine twine linen, this beautiful base that is signifying the dwelling. The word miskan means dwelling, and it's tabernacle, and it's the tabernacle of God. It's the dwelling of God, and you see it in Christ. Now then, there follows blue and purple and scarlet. Now the big question, what have we got here? Here are three colors. Their source is known. They're a combination for the most part, but very, very distinct. Now some say that what we have here is wool dyed blue and wool dyed purple and then scarlet wool. Now the reason for that interpretation is this. If I have got it correctly, in Leviticus chapter 14, I hope I've got the right verse, but if not, you will be able to check it yourself. You will be able to find that when the leper was being cleansed, they took hyssop and scarlet Now that was scarlet wool. Because when we come to Hebrews 9, there it is called scarlet wool. Right? Therefore, we understand that the scarlet of Leviticus 14 was scarlet wool. In other words, wool dyed with the scarlet dye. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the word I want. Right? Now, that is supported by those passages. And we have no quibble with that whatsoever. But I personally disassociate myself from any interpretation that makes this blue wool purple or scarlet wool. Because that would make a combination of wool and linen, which is forbidden in Leviticus 19:19, and in Deuteronomy 25, verse 11, and in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 17. So with those three passages, we cannot possibly think that the tabernacle is a mixture. Another reason for that is this. When we come to the garments of the high priest in Exodus 28, we will see that they're made of blue and scarlet and purple and fine twined linen. So if we make them the same, as some suggest, then we have the high priest with a mixture for a ephod. And to me, that would condemn those passages that we have mentioned so clearly. I feel very strongly that the blue, the purple, and the scarlet was linen dyed blue, linen dyed purple, linen dyed scarlet. I understand, having looked at this point, because the Jews, for example, and I'm surprised at them with their knowledge of the Old Testament, in the book that I have of their origin, they call it wool. Wool. And Josephus makes it wool, strange enough. And the reason why he makes it wool and tries to harmonize the three verses that I have mentioned is this. They say that God forbade the mixture to be worn by anyone else other than the high priest. Now, that's how many interpretations get round the issue. But personally, having considered this, I can establish that in those days, the Egyptians were able to dye linen blue and whatever color. And I understand in the British Museum in the East India House, they have actual material from those days of dyed linen with colors such as these very much in existence. So I feel that we must regard the verses that prohibit the mixture. And I'm teaching you that the colors here are linen colors. Colors that are really linen dyed. So now, if I get that clear, I hope you will accept it. If you have another consideration, well, very good. Now, when we think of the blue, naturally we think of the Lord out of heaven. And our minds are turned heavenward. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the linen the perfect righteousness of his life and every aspect of his character. But we see now it's blended with the blue of heaven. And rightly we call him the heavenly man. Rightly we think of him as the Lord out of heaven. And I think, beloved, if we really want blue, we can come to John's Gospel and we can come to the Philippine Epistle. And as we look at those two books, I'm sure we will be able to gather enough blue to fill our minds with the heavenly aspect of the Savior. And so, I think of that in relation to the graces of Christ. Those heavenly graces that manifested themselves in all that he said, in all that he did, and that in every place where he was found. Then there's the purple. And this purple, of course, is the kingly color. We are thankful for that, because in the purple, we are thinking of the regal glory of the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, naturally, we think of his divine government, the government of Christ. And if we want material of purple, and we need plenty of it for our studies further, then we go to two books. We go to Matthew, and we go to the Revelation. And from those two books, and many, many more, we're able to gather material that will give us the purple of this tabernacle and the feature that it denotes of the Savior, the King, the Royal Sovereign King. And then when we come to the scarlet, my, what a figure here. As you know, this word scarlet is the word that is used for the expression in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. For this scarlet was taken from the female worm, that after it had brought forth its brood, first of all, it attaches itself to a tree. And then when its offspring have developed and are able to leave and are fully equipped, this little worm dies. And as it dies, its scarlet dye spreads out over the tree and becomes the material by which this linen was made for God as it is. Now the Lord Jesus took this very word and he said, I am a worm. You know that he attached himself to the cross. You know that he shed his precious blood. And you know that in doing so, he's bringing many sons unto glory. And we thank God for the scarlet aspect of the Lord Jesus. If the linen speak of his garments, if the blue speak of his graces, if the purple speaks of his government, I'm sure you will accept, beloved, that the scarlet speaks of his grief. And if I wanted material for the scarlet, I would come to the Psalms. I would come to Luke's Gospel. And I would see that in the Gospel of the perfect man, we're looking at the color that is so necessary here in the formation of this mighty tabernacle for God. Now, here is material for your consideration that I'm sure you'll be able to follow through in your own way. Ah, but having brought these colors together and having the tapestry in all these strands, they are brought together. And as they are brought together, there's something else that emerges. And that is this, that as they are brought together, there appears the cherubim
on each of the curtains. And if you want to have a look at it closely, we have tried to convey that in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 curtains. And the same, of course, on this side, 10 curtains altogether. And on each of them, there is the cherubim in fine linen, in the blue, in the purple, and the scarlet. Now, whether they appeared like that or not, I don't know. But I have got them made like this so that it will stand out. And you will see the cherubim in the formation of this tabernacle. Now, when I was a little boy, which is quite a while now, surprisingly, my dear mother used to do something. After she had done her work, she went to her own area and brought out a beautiful linen cloth. And I remember watching her taking the smoothing iron, as we called it then, and she had a pattern and she pressed on this paper, and there was a beautiful pattern on this linen cloth. I remember her doing a beautiful bedspread of a girl with a basket of many, many colored flowers. Very huge thing. I wish I had it now. My mother took her needle and various colors of thread and she embroidered. And soon that white linen became a ray of color. Now, God says, when I want certain things made, I want it to be the work of the embroiderer. The work of the embroiderer is this, that they put on something that's not there to begin with. You understand that now? But says God, when I want this tabernacle made, and you have the linen, and you have the interweaving of the colored yarn, I don't want you to embroider a cherubim on it. This isn't put on after the fabric's made. It might be in this, but don't worry about that. But not in the original. For God said, when thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim, the work of the cunning workman. Now, this word cunning, I know the sense that we have in probably modern English on the word cunning, and it doesn't sound very good, does it? And it may give us the wrong impression. Whereas this word cunning workman is really the work of the designer. You check that. And this formation of this tabernacle was so woven that the cherubim was part of the fabric. Not put on by the needle after the covering or the curtains were made, but as they were being made, with the designer at work, he, as he brought the yarn together, like as a weaver would, he brought into the very pattern, and there as it emerged was the cherubim as part of the fabric. Now that's always the case when it comes to the cherubim. You remember what we said about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? The cherubim were not put on the mercy seat. After the mercy seat was made, did the man come with two cherubim, one here and one there? No, no. The skill that the Spirit of God gave those men with the hammer, and they beat it out of one piece, and the mercy seat was formed with the cherubim as one piece. Not something put on.
Oh, beloved, am I stressing something unnecessarily? I hope not. But all that I want you to get is this, that when we're looking at the Lord Jesus, when we're pondering this blessed person, let us remember he is essentially divine. And when he was on earth, let us never forget that he possessed all that is attributable to God. When he told Peter, Peter, go and cast in your hook, and the fish that will come up will have enough for thee and me. Didn't he know? Surely he knew. When he told his disciples to go to a place where two bears meet, you shall find a colt tied. And as you're losing it, men will come and say, what are you doing? You tell them, the master hath need of him. And as the disciples went, they came to a place where two bears met. They saw the colt. It was tied. And as they're unloosing the colt, people come over and ask them what they're doing this for. They said, the master hath need of him. Oh, beloved, can't you see the inherent glories of the Savior? Can't you? When he's going to move toward what we rejoice in every morning, every Lord's Day morning, what will he say? You will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. And as those disciples went down the road, beloved, they met the man with a pitcher of water, as the Lord said. They followed him. And they came to a room large and furnished. Exactly as he said. One and a great. I think it's lovely to ponder the Savior with the cherubim aspect before us. Part, essential part of his person. Not something he acquired, beloved. Not something that was put on. Not something that was given to him. Oh, I know there are glories that are given to him. Oh, we thank God for those acquired glories of Christ. We bless God for them. Ah, but we're looking at the basic thing here, brethren. Notice, it's the work of the designer. Inherent in the very fabric is the essential glory. And let us get that in our souls tonight. And let it so flood our hearts that we'll see something afresh of the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now there are 10 curtains, and they are 4 cubits, and they are, as you know, 28 cubits in length. You'll have time to work all that out, and as you do so, you'll find that as far as this tabernacle is concerned, the measurements are multiples of 7. That's to me very precious. We haven't time to work out the detail of those figures, but you look at them and you'll see they're very, very interesting indeed. 28 by 4, and then 28 by 4 by 5, and then that doubled gives us an area of 1,120 cubits. Nice thing to notice, beloved, is this, that these two sets of curtains have loops of blue, sewn on this side and sewn on this side. And then notice that they're joined together by 50 clasps of gold. Therefore, as God says, making the tabernacle one. And so we have the one tabernacle made of two sets of fives. another sin. And if you want to examine it very carefully, as you know, if there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and there are 4 cubits each, then with this going over the door of the tabernacle, where they are joined is where the holiest of all begins. For this is the length of the holy place, 20 cubits long. 5 fours are 20. And it is just right here where they are joined that the veil. And the great distinction is made between the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, we come to that, of course, later on. When I come again to John's Gospel, which I love to do, I want you to think of the Spirit of God resting upon the Son of God. To me, that's the linen. That's the linen. And then I want you to see in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I'm sure you'll agree, that's the blue. And when Nathanael confessed, "Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel," we're looking at the purple. When John cried, "Behold the Lamb of God," surely, beloved, we're looking at the scarlet. And when the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee," are we not looking at the mighty cherubim aspect of the Savior? Nothing hid from his all-seeing eye. And then we read that he was full of grace and truth in a oneness, in a perfect tabernacle that, of course, displayed as nothing else the presence, the dwelling of God. And in our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal uniting of two great fires, grace and truth. Inseparable and united by the strength of deity, held together by the blue of his glory from above. Oh, beloved, what a glorious thing it must have been. What a sight. And yet, it's only material. Are we not bad in John 1 to look at something infinitely greater than even the majesty of this lovely tapestry, this lovely covering, these lovely curtains of the tabernacle? Now, naturally, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate in the passage. But if it's a dwelling of God, if the Word denotes that, we find in our New Testament that we are that. Dispensationally. And thank God, mystically. And thank God corporately. And thank God personally. Now work all that out. Work all that out. And ask yourself the question tonight. Here I am in this meeting. And God has indwelt me. God has manifested his presence in my life. Do these qualities, do these things mark me as marked the Lord Jesus? When we think of an assembly, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, God dwelling among His people. The combination of so many, but yet brought together in a oneness that nothing can dissolve. Are the graces, are the glories, all the principles that these beautiful colors present, are they radiating in our lives? And then we think of the church. And we think of a mighty oneness that happened on the 50th day. The 50th day. I think of the 50 clasps of gold. I think of this tabernacle made one, held together by 50 golden clasps, held and attached by 50 on one side and 50 on the other of loops of blue. What a oneness, beloved. And you think of what was formed at Pentecost, that the church might become the dwelling of God. So isn't there much expressed in these things? More than we can tell. But I trust something in which you can clearly and blessedly rejoice. Now, God said, I want a tent for the tabernacle. And God goes and He puts His hand upon not a plant from which the fiber produces the yarn and then the formation of that yarn giving the tabernacle. But this time, for the tent, He chooses an animal. And as you know, the animal is the goat. The goat. Now ask yourself the question in these few minutes to prepare us for tomorrow night. Why did God put His hand on the goat? Was there not another animal He could have put His hand on? He says very plainly in these lovely words that we have read together, and I think they're very, very precious. It says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair. Hair is supplied, but the word is, of course, the hair of the goat. Of course, that really means that these goats have to die. And I ask myself the question, why did God put His hand upon the goat? Have I any passage of Scripture that would help me? Because we want to allow Scripture to interpret itself. And when I come to Proverbs 30 and verse 21, there are three things, yea, four, that are commonly in their going. And of course, one of them is the goat. What does that mean, beloved? Oh, that's a lovely figure. You see the goat on the precipitous rock. They tell me so many things about them. They're not silly goats after all. A certain place that I was told where these goats are raided by wild dogs. These goats run up a precipice and the dogs chase after them. And they get up such a speed. And then they come to the very brink of the precipices. They just put on their brakes and stand firm, not another inch. And the dogs don't know. They just go right over the precipice. Down they go. Habakkuk said, Lord, give me feet like hinds' feet. What do you mean? Enable me, Lord, to stand on precipitous points and not fall. And you know, beloved, God put His hand upon the goat because it was sure-footed. God put His hand on the goat for this tent because it was like the hind. All of those animals are the same. It could take hold, as it were. How does Luke's gospel commence? The devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to the Lord Jesus, cast thyself down. Don't you know the scripture? He shall give his angels charge over thee. You just throw yourself down and you'll pick yourself up and you'll not be hurt, because the angels will see to it that there'll be nothing wrong. But just, and you know what the Lord did. My friend, he was just, shall I say reverently, like that goat. He just stood firm. Now they'll put those lovely feet on the cross. And they've nailed them to a tree. And you'd have thought that that was it. But as they gathered round the foot of the cross, that multitude cried, come down. Come down. Now, beloved, you know the hymn has it beautifully. It wasn't the nails that held him. No, no. He had the goat character. The feet that would not fall down. In Luke chapter are the same feet that would not come down in Luke 23. Thank God for that. And you know, beloved, I can understand why that woman in Luke 7 went to those lovely feet and rained her tears of adoration upon them and wiped them with her hair and poured the ointment upon them. And I can understand why Mary sat at his feet in Luke 10. And I can understand why the Jairus, in all his imploring power, fell at the feet of the Savior and he said, come, ere my child die. And I can understand why the man that was delivered by the Lord Jesus from the power of those thousands of demons, that he sat at his feet. You know, beloved, those are lovely feet. If we want this material to do its work, we have to go to Luke's gospel. It's the gospel of the journey. And when it comes to the end of the gospel, unlike John said he showed them his hands and his side. But Luke says he showed them his hands and his feet. God says that's what I want for it. The strength, the glory, the dignity of all that the goat denotes. And remember, beloved, after it had yielded its lovely coat, God said, I want it to be the animal for the sin offering. And there would never have been a tent. There never would have been a tent had the goat not yielded both its coat and its life. And you know, beloved, God dwelt in this tent. And let us get the thing now just before we leave, for we want to compile our message and compound the issue very clearly. What did we learn in the ark? The presence. What did we learn in the table? Communion. What did we learn in the lampstand? Illumination. What are we learning in the tabernacle? Dwelling. What are we learning in the tent? Pilgrimage. Are my feet as sure as his? When people watch my movement, when they look at my steps, what do they see? God says, now this is what I want for a tent. the reason why he wanted it for a tent. It was to indicate the pilgrimage. The pilgrimage. First of all, of his beloved son. Moving. Moving, beloved. Step by step. For the glory of God. That his people who dwelt in tents of the same material might see that God dwelt. Now, we can't touch tonight, we will tomorrow night, the measurements, the significance of the difference, and just to anticipate, remember, there are five, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but this time, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and that makes the figure of 11. 11 is the number of sin. Judges 16. Delilah is given 1,100 shekels for deceiving Samson. In Judges 17, Micah stole 1,100 shekels to make idols. So I have no doubt, 11 is the number of sin. How? How then? Well, listen, brother. There are 11 curtains. Do you know that in your Bible there are 33 sin offerings? Three for each curtain. Now you see what I mean. It could be all night. You've listened well. The Lord bless you. Come back tomorrow night, replenished, ready for what lies ahead in the ministry by the grace of God.